regular pastor is away on holidays, so I'm filling in this morning. Lord, I just pray that you'd open up your word to our hearts, and that you'd open up our hearts to your word, that we'd be changed as we look, and that we're not hearers only, but doers of your word. Holy Spirit, fill us and be the teacher this morning. We would see Jesus. Amen. So August is a month of birthdays and wedding anniversaries in our family. My parents were married on August 15th, 1953. Our first son Peter's birthday is in August. Our son Jonathan's birthday is in August. Our son David's birthday is in August. My birthday is in August. Our son Jeremy married Bree in August. David married Brianna in August. And tomorrow, August 27th, is Kathy and my 35th wedding anniversary. And I feel very blessed to have this opportunity to publicly say that Kathy has made me for 35 years feel like the most blessed man alive. Amen. We first spoke on an April day in 1983, and I knew within moments, literally, that I wanted to marry her. I almost asked her right then, but I thought that'd be a bit much. But 4 months later, we were married, and five children, two grandchildren, 35 years later, the honeymoon continues. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It's the Christ and the church part of this passage that Dave read that I want to focus on today. Oftentimes, the focus is on marriage, and rightly so, because that is the context, but it's the Christ and his church part that I want to focus on this morning. Central message is Christ loves the church. Jesus loves the church. And the central illustration that's given in this passage is the marriage of a man and a woman. And I've noticed, been thinking about this, that there's really two kinds of illustrations in the Bible. There's what I call one-way illustrations and two-way illustrations. An example of one-way illustration would be when Jesus teaches, and he uses examples from agriculture or from farming. He talks about sheep and shepherds and planting and sowing, that kind of thing. And in those illustrations, Jesus isn't really interested in teaching us anything about farming or agriculture. He's using what his listeners knew to teach them something about himself and about the kingdom. They're one-way illustrations. But in this passage and in some others, they're two-way illustrations. We learn important truths about the marriage relationship by considering the relationship between Christ and the church. And we learn about the relationship between Christ and his church by considering what we already know about the marriage relationship. So it's a two-way illustration, and they're both woven together in this passage. Starts with, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So what we're going to explore this morning is what kind of love does Christ have for the church? And we're going to find five things. That the kind of love Christ has for the church is a giving, sacrificial love. It's a sanctifying love, a cleansing love, a nourishing, cherishing love, a hopeful, intentional, unifying, transforming love. So I've cheated a bit when I say five things. There's a lot in some of those ones. But if you've been a part of a church or within the church for any length of time, you probably, maybe even more than once, would have heard this old adage, to dwell above with the saints in love, ah, that will be such glory. To dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. And we still smile when we hear it because we relate to it. Sometimes, at least, we relate to it. I saw an anniversary card that read, I love you more today than yesterday. Yesterday, you really got on my nerves. The fact is, brothers and sisters, sometimes in the church, we get on each other's nerves. But the fact also is, brothers and sisters, we're brothers and sisters. And like Wally often says, it's just like family. The irony is intentional because the family image of the church is not simply metaphorical. We are, in truth, brothers and sisters in Christ, spiritually born members of God's family, children of our one Heavenly Father. And here's the most important truth of all to remember, and it's a central point of this message this morning. It's the crux of the scripture that was just read. Christ loves the church. And it's not just about learning to believe and to say that Jesus loves me, though that's so important and so true. It's learning to say that Jesus loves us. And he didn't just choose you, though that also is an important truth. He chose us to be one with him. And because of that, to be one with each other. Kathy and I watched a movie fairly recently that involves a married couple struggling through the ordinariness and the tediousness of family life. And the man, played by Nicolas Cage in this case, he's in the midst of a full-blown midlife crisis. He's questioning every choice he made. And at one point he says to his wife, "Don't you see, I'm talking about us finally having a life that other people envy." And she responds, "Oh, Jack, they already do envy us." And she says, "When you got on that plane, I was sure it was over. I left the airport afraid I'd never see you again. And then you showed up the very next day. You know, I think about the decision you made. Maybe I was being naive, but I believed that we would grow old together in this house, and that we'd spend holidays here and have our grandchildren come and visit us. I had this image of us all gray and wrinkly, and me working in the garden and you repainting the deck. But things change. If you need this, Jack, if you really need this, I will take these kids from a life they love, and I'll take myself from the only home we've ever shared together, and I'll move wherever you need to go. I'll do that because I love you. I love you, and that's more important to me than our address." And then she says something that recurs at the beginning, middle, and end of the movie. It's three words: "I choose us." And when I heard that, I saw this interaction as unwittingly, but as an illustration of the gospel. We need to understand that Jesus, through this and other passages of scripture, is saying, "I choose us." Not simply, "I choose you," which again is an amazing and profound truth, but "I choose us." Jesus didn't need us, but he left everything. His glory, his throne, his home in heaven to pursue us. He gave his life for us. He shed his blood to purchase our pardon, to cleanse us from sin, to redeem us from death, to reverse the curse that was placed on us, the fall of our first parents and their rebellion against God. Also that we would eternally be with him. Christ loves the church. The church that Scott Sauls describes as this often messy, high maintenance, painfully ordinary, but also glorious, life-giving, and forever beloved band of misfits that Jesus calls his wife. I like that. And he says, if Jesus has so tethered himself to the church, dare we untether ourselves from her? Dare we distance ourselves from her? Listen to how Jesus prays for us in John 17. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." He says, "I want those you've given me to be with me where I am." So what kind of love does Christ have for the church? Jesus' love for the church is giving, sacrificial love. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And at the center of that giving, sacrificial love is the cross. St. Paul said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott writes, "The fact that a cross became the symbol, the Christian symbol, and that Christians stubbornly refused, in spite of the ridicule, to discard it in favor of something less offensive, can only have one explanation. It means that the centrality of the cross originated in the mind of Jesus himself. It was out of loyalty to him that his followers clung so doggedly to this sign." And he says, "God could quite justly have abandoned us to our fate. He could have left us alone to reap the fruit of our wrongdoing and to perish in our sins. It is what we deserved, but he did not. Because he loved us, he came after us in Christ. He pursued us even to the desolate anguish of the cross, where he bore our sins, guilt, judgment, and death. It takes a hard and stony heart to remain unmoved by a love like that. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus' love for the church is a giving, sacrificial love. Secondly, Christ's love for the church is a sanctifying love. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. To be sanctified is to be set apart unto God, to be set apart to holiness. Do you want to know what God's will is for your life? 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us exactly what God's will is for your life. It says, "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Eric Tonnes is a professor at Biola University, and he's noticed a trend among the new generation of students to shy away from any talk of holiness. It's not a popular word anymore. Perhaps it's a reaction to what they perceive as hypocrisy that they may have seen in the church, or Phariseeism, holier than thou, self-righteousness. For whatever reason, they've opted instead to value authenticity. That's the new word now. Authenticity rather than holiness. And the idea is that it's more authentic to relate almost exclusively around your shared brokenness than to encourage one another and to purity and holiness. It's an interesting kind of angle to think about. He says there's this idea that to live out of conformity with how I feel is hypocrisy. This idea that to live out of conformity with how I feel is hypocrisy, but that's a wrong definition of hypocrisy. To live out of conformity with what I believe is hypocrisy. To live in conformity with what I believe in spite of what I feel isn't hypocrisy, it's integrity. I'll say that again. To live in conformity with what I believe in spite of what I feel isn't hypocrisy, that's integrity. David Platt writes, "We live in a culture that assumes a natural explanation implies a moral obligation. According to our modern culture, if you are born with a desire, then it's essential to your nature to carry it out. But biblical love is not about solidarity in our brokenness or being true to our natural desires. It's about committing to each other's holiness as well as our own. Jesus is committed to our holiness. He gave his life to that end. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that she might be holy, different, set apart. Brett McCracken writes, "It's the differentness of the gospel, not its hipness, that changes lives and transforms the world." And Rod Dreher, the author of The Benedict Option, says, "A church that looks and talks and sounds just like the world has no reason to exist." And then he says, if we're going to be for the world as Christ meant us to be, we're going to have to spend more time away from the world, in deep prayer, in substantial spiritual training, Just as Jesus retreated to the desert to pray before ministering to the people, we cannot give the world what we don't have. Christ's love for the church is a sanctifying love, that she might be holy. Thirdly, Christ's love for the church is a cleansing love. How does Jesus work holiness in us? By cleansing us by the washing of water with the word, the Bible says. And the mention of water here is a reference to the outward physical sign of baptism as a sign of our inward spiritual washing away of sin. And it's also a reference to a picture that God gives of his covenantal redeeming love with his people described in Ezekiel 16. Don't have time to look at that passage today, but when you get home, take note of Ezekiel 16. This is a reference to that as well, the washing of the word. What I want to highlight now is this, the cleansing, transformational nature of the word of God. The rhema, defined as the uttered word of God, written and spoken, and as Vine's New Testament Dictionary puts it, the individual scripture which the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance for use in time of need. The individual scripture which the Spirit brings to our remembrance for use in our time of need. Now listen, a prerequisite being the regular storing of the mind with scripture. The psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And Paul exhorts Timothy. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. So grateful for Jack that he is so committed to preaching the word. And a couple of messages of Sundays ago, that was his whole message. Why preach? This is another reason. The cleansing, transformational power of hearing, reading, speaking the word of God, storing it in your heart, memorizing it. When Jesus prays for us in John 17, he prays, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by your word. Jesus loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Christ's love for the church is a cleansing love. Fourthly, Christ's love for the church is a nourishing and cherishing love. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. I can tell when my expression of love for Kathy is most Christ-like. It's when she's most flourishing, when she's most fruitful, when she's most growing in Christ-likeness herself. Secure in the knowledge of my love for her and of the supreme value she has in God's eyes and in my eyes. That can be practical things. I think Kathy feels most cherished when I clean the gutters without complaining, which I got a long way to go on that. I still complain about it. I'm not terrified of heights, but I don't like being up the ladder. Our son David said, one thing I don't want to do in life is fall off a ladder. I think I share that with him. Psalm 128 says to the man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Man, when your wife is feeling nourished and cherished, she's going to be fruitful. Sam Albury writes, in God's church, we find something worth being devoted to. An embassy of God's kingdom, a family of God's people, the bride of the Lord Jesus. It is remembering what the church is and whose the church is that makes hard work glad work and keeps us joyfully devoted. And he says, once we grasp Christ's deep affection for the church, we cannot help but begin to share it. Christ's love for the church is a nourishing, cherishing love. And fifthly, got a lot in this one. Christ's love is a hopeful, intentional, unifying, transforming love. And at this point, I just want us to zoom out for a moment and see the bigger picture of God's plan for the world. Bigger picture of Scripture, the bigger plan of the book of Ephesians that this passage is from. Two overarching themes in the book of Ephesians are Christ has reconciled all creation to himself and to God the Father. And secondly, that Christ has united people from all nations to himself and to one another in the church. The two overarching themes, I'll say them again. Christ has reconciled all creation to himself and to God the Father. And Christ has united people from all nations to himself and to one another in his church. Jesus' intention from the foundation of the world and his sovereign, unstoppable plan is to present the church, that is, redeemed people from all nations, united to himself and to one another, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When Kathy asked me what I was going to be speaking on, I said, Christ loves the church. And she said, oh good, warts and all. Spot, wrinkle, blemish, I mean, it's implied that that's where Christ has found us, but that's not where Christ is taking us. Hallelujah. Christ's love is a hopeful, intentional, unifying, transforming love. His sovereign, unstoppable intention is to restore the image of God in us that was broken in the Garden of Eden and transform us by his grace into his very likeness, to his eternal glory. All the details and instructions given in this chapter of Ephesians, chapter 5, are specific applications of verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. One way we imitate God is by loving the church the way he loves the church. With giving, sacrificial, sanctifying, cleansing, nourishing, cherishing, hopeful, intentional, unifying love that looks beyond the spots and the wrinkles and blemishes to the future glorious presentation of the perfected bride of Christ. I'm going to end with Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Amen.